So that's from 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, on page 348 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country.
I used to get in trouble at school for snickering, for laughing. Because I used to see double meanings in all sorts of things that other people didn't. And it's the same problem with the Bible. I remember reading Ezra, and it said, 4 men stood on his left hand, 8 men stood on his right hand, and he opened the book in front of him. And I thought, how did he do that with all those men standing on his hands? And then in the RSV, Jesus said to his disciples, "When giving, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret." And then Heather just read about the Queen of Sheba coming in this very great caravan, and my mind just boggles at this caravan she's got towed behind her camels. But there you go. Sometimes when we are looking at Sunday morning sermons, we have a passage to preach on, and we're working our way through different passages, and out of the passage a theme emerges, and we choose that as our theme to preach on. Sometimes, actually in our minds, is a theme, and we choose a passage to go with that. And although we are working our way through the life of Solomon, I confess that the agenda here is that I had a title in mind. I've had for some time a theme that I wanted to preach on, and I picked the passage from Solomon's life that brings it out. And the theme is excellence in all things. Because I have a vision for the church that I want to see in the church, and when I say the church, I mean St. Paul's church, I mean God's church, I mean the church in every place, that the church should be a place of excellence in all things. And that means, of course, that we, as because we are the church, the building is not the church, we are the church, that in our lives and in the way we live together, there should be excellence in all things. And frankly, our experience is not always so when we go to church. Listen to Boy George when he went to church. Not well known for his theological insights, but on this occasion, what he says makes me sit up and think. He wrote in the Daily Mail, "Churches are glorious places, but don't you wish they're a little more inviting? On Sunday, I attended the christening of my year-old godson, Michael, and he was as restless as everyone else. The grown-ups were content to squirm inwardly and eye their watches. Michael was much more honest and aired his discomfort with a holler. The sermon was based on the Holy Trinity, as it was Trinity Sunday. But because I never go to church, it was like explaining Shakespeare to a groundhog. The priest was a lovely man with impeccable dress sense. He obviously wasn't here then. But I was confused from the moment he took to the pulpit. Most of us only ever go to church for weddings and funerals, so sticking to the book is pointless. Only a religious train spotter would know all the stories by heart. And what is the point of rattling on about sin when most of us are doomed to eternal damnation? It doesn't warm people to Christianity, it only makes them feel like hypocrites. Worse still are the utterly depressing hymns. Definitely didn't come here. I'd like to see live music, acoustic guitars and percussion. An old fairy liquid bottle filled with dried peas would do just fine. Church should be a joyous and liberating experience. Little Michael should have been carried in on a fresh fruit platter, and we should have sung "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands" or "Michael Row the Boat Ashore." Differ from him there, I'm afraid. The church badly needs a facelift because it is God's theatre on earth, and he should be packing them in. Amen. That's what he wrote in the Daily Mail, and I think, yes, amen. This is God's theatre on earth, and God should be packing them in. But actually, our experience is not always like that. There's a website called Ship of Fools, which has a feature, you can find a link to it from our website, which has a feature called the Mystery Worshipper. And every week, people go and sit anonymously in churches that don't know they're being visited and find afterwards a card that says, "The Mystery Worshipper has been here." And then they write up their experience on the web. This is a combination of two churches which I shall not identify for obvious reasons. The pew was hard with only a thin runner covering it. Something in the carvings in the back dug into my spine. At the beginning, there was a loud crackle from the speakers, and we heard what sounded like the vicar singing quietly to himself, clearly unaware the mic had been switched on. The choir sat in those awkward choir stalls that face inward, and most of them were turned towards the altar. It was impossible to hear them, and they provided no support for the congregational singing. Their voices seemed to waver now and then, and even appeared to stop a few times on the higher passages. I found the sermon decidedly insubstantial and had difficulty following. The vicar brought up quite a few different points, and which were only faintly related to each other as far as I could make out. And just as I was expecting him to tie them all together, he said, "I think I'll leave it there." I had difficulty hearing the prayers, as they were read very quietly in a hushed tone. Atmospheric. But as they weren't included on any of the three sheets we were given, about the only things that weren't, I had no idea what I was praying for. The coffee was fair trade, and was served in those green china cups that church halls seem to specialise in. And there were biscuits. If there was tea, I didn't see it. My sister sampled some squash and pronounced it revolting. Now, frankly, I recognise those kind of memories. I have far too memories from my life of receptions in church halls, slightly grubby and smelling of church hall, where, yes, it's instant coffee served in those green china cups that church halls really do specialise in. They have sort of rings around the cup and in the saucer, yes, and you can see the instant coffee still floating on the surface. And you're looking at these plates of slightly undercooked sausage rolls, freezing cold, and appetising tiny bits of quiche and egg sandwiches, which I'm not partial to anyway, curling up at the edges. And you're thinking, maybe I'll eat at home. I have scary memories of church jumble sales, where sharp-elbowed women who look as if they're professional shot putters barge their way through piles of old, unwanted, discarded clothing, fighting to get the best bargains, throwing stuff to the floor that they don't want, and then haggling over 20p goods. Yes, much of my childhood was spent in that kind of background, because my father was a minister, and so I grew up in the church. And I'm certainly very familiar, and have been all my life, with that sense of, well, we didn't want this anymore. It was no good to us anymore, so we thought the church can have it. It's only a bit grubby or cracked or broken or whatever. And if you've just recently given something to St. Paul's Church, I honestly don't know that, and I'm not getting at you. But it's the mentality that says, it'll do, it's only for the church. You know, it's a kind of beggars can't be choosers thing of, Well, we don't want it, but the church will have it. They'll take it. That's all right. And theologically, there is a great truth there. Because Paul says to us that in the church, God accepts flawed people. God accepts what's second best. Me, us, broken people with damages in our lives. He loves us and accepts us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God accepts, loves, welcomes cracked pots like you and me. And in the Church of England, we have slightly more cracked pots than some other people. But that's not the same thing as saying what Solomon and the Queen of Sheba said. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, when Solomon came before God, they said, what does God deserve back from me? He welcomes me, he loves me, he accepts me as I am. What does he deserve from me? He deserves the best. He deserves quality. He deserves excellence in all things. And what we have to remember is that when we look at the people of Israel, they were not just the people of Israel, like we talk about the people of France or the people of Britain. They were the people of God. And so when the Queen of Sheba looked at the people of Israel, she saw the people of God. When she looked at the King of Israel, she looked at God's anointed. When she looked at the justice in Israel, she was looking at God's justice and making a decision about that. When she looked at Solomon's wisdom, or rather heard about Solomon's wisdom, she reflected that that was God's wisdom. We have it in the book of Proverbs, and we have it in Ecclesiastes. In the Bible, because it's recognized that what Solomon shared was what God was sharing with him. And so when she looked at the excellence in Israel, she praised God. She says in our reading, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you far exceed the report I heard. But listen to the conclusion she draws. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. In other words, the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's greatness, saw Israel's greatness, saw the glory and the splendor of the palace and the temple, and said, wow, isn't God great? And I think people still do that, even though we live in a far more secular world, because they look at the church and they make their decision about God based on their experience of you and me and of the church. And when they have a bad experience of church, it puts them off God. When Christians, people they know are Christians, are rude, hurtful, unwelcoming, unfriendly, that puts them off God. When they see a vicar in the tabloid press for all the wrong reasons, they draw conclusions from that about God, and it puts them off God. In our last parish, I was the chair of governors at a school that went into special measures. It was a very Christian school. I was talking to someone in the diocese the other day about it, and they said it had and still has the highest Christian ethos of any school in the county. But when the school was placed in special measures, and when the head's leadership came in for criticism, she was forced to resign, and there were letters in the paper, I was hurt, not just for the sake of the school's reputation, but because I felt that God's reputation was being dragged in the mud as well. But because people knew what a strongly Christian school it was. And so when they saw a Christian school failing, they drew consequences about God. And that's a tragedy. When people look at us, when they look at the church, they judge God. So the picture I put on the screen says, enter, come in, welcome, and has a padlock on the gates. What do they see? I long for them to see excellence in all things, because that reflects God. God deserves excellence in all things because God gives excellence in all things. The Queen of Sheba looked at the people of God and saw excellence in all things because she saw God's excellence reflected in the people of God, and she gave glory to God. And what I long to do is people to see the church and say, wow, isn't God good? Because they see the excellence in all things. You see, God is always excellent. Jesus said he makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He's not partial. He's good and loving and generous and kind to everyone, no matter what they're like or what they've done. And his faithfulness, his forgiveness is always there, is always wonderful, excellent and bountiful. He doesn't say on Tuesdays, 35% forgiveness today, I'm afraid. I can't forgive all your sins today because I'm feeling a bit fed up with you, frankly. So I'll give you 100% forgiveness on a Sunday, but on Tuesdays, no, it's only 35%. And you've got to suffer for your sins the rest of it. No, every day he is bountiful. Every day he is forgiving. Whenever we let him down and say sorry, he forgives. Because he is excellently wonderful and generous in all things. And when God created the earth, do you remember what he said? Every time he created something new, he said, that's good. Isn't that good? And on the last day, he looked at it and he said, that's really good. That's really very good. And then we got our hands on it. And it wasn't very good anymore. And almost inevitably, when you look at natural disasters, the desertification of Sahara and other large parts of the world, the rainforest shrinking, even the deaths caused by the tsunami, you can see, actually, very, very often, our grubby fingerprints all over it, and our foolishness or our selfishness, our stupidity and our greed. Because God made it very good, and we keep spoiling it. God is excellent in all things. And the more that we understand about the grandeur of the galaxies and the very, very big and the subtlety of subatomic particles, which I can only start to try to understand, we just see more and more of the excellence of it all and the amazing wonder of it all. Because he's excellent in all things. And so I long for us to capture that vision of God and reflect it in our lives, in our lives as a church. I want us to reflect and model excellence in all things. And so that's why in this church we serve fresh coffee after the services, because we want to be excellent in all things. That's why there are fresh flowers in the ladies' loo, because we want excellence in all things. That's why we try and keep the website updated as much as possible. And why it's fantastic that Rick Simpson has just redesigned it and made it that much more attractive and useful, and started putting sermons on it for downloading, because we want excellence in all things. That's why at the big breakfast, we serve a full English breakfast with all sorts of extras, when it would frankly be so much easier and simpler if we just gave you cornflakes and toast. But we want excellence in all things. That's why the carpet over there was replaced last year, before it flooded and then got replaced again, and before it got burnt over there, it's going to be replaced again. We want excellence in all things. That's why we want to replace the chairs this year, because we want excellence in all things, and they're starting to fall apart a bit. Because God deserves excellence in all things. And of course, the thing that holds us back is usually money. Is usually people to help at things. And if you are aware that there are areas of our church life that aren't excellent, and frankly, if you give me half an hour, I can come up with quite a few, then let us all work together to make it excellent in all things. Because I long for people to come, as the Queen of Sheba came, and say, wow, I see God reflected here in his excellence, in his wonder. I come in, the experience that I have of church is so good. The experience of worship, the experience, dare I say it, setting myself up for a fall, of the sermons, the experience of welcome. I want that to be excellent, so that people go away saying, wasn't that great? What a great church. Maybe there's something in this Christianity that I want to find out more about. We so want excellence in all things, not for our sake, not so that St. Paul's Kingston Hill becomes a little empire that people think, oh, isn't St. Paul's wonderful? But because we want people to say, isn't God wonderful? Happened to the Queen of Sheba? I know it still happens today. I know it can still happen today, but I can't do it. It's a question of us all grasping that vision and saying, yes, I want my life to reflect God's excellence. I want this church to reflect God's excellence. I want all that we do to reflect God's excellence, and I want to play my part in that because I want God to get the glory. Because, boy, he's so good and he deserves it. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for how wonderful you are. I want to thank you for how amazingly generous, bountiful, and awesome you are. When I look at the stars and know that far beyond them are galaxies that only the most powerful telescope can see, my mind boggles. When I look at simple plants and know that deep inside them there's some crystalline structure that only microscopes can see, my mind boggles. When I look at the cross and think that that wasn't just some historical event 2,000 years ago, but that it brings salvation to me and to all of us who trust in Jesus, my mind boggles. Lord, I thank you that you're so amazingly, bountifully, wonderfully generous. And I pray from the bottom of my heart that we can make this church an excellent place too for your glory. I pray from the bottom of my heart that I can make my life more excellent to reflect your glory to the world. Lord, be glorified in our midst. Be glorified in our church. Forgive us for when we've let you down and when we're going to let you down. But give us this vision of excellence that you might receive the glory and the praise and the honour. Amen. And we're going to close our service by singing, Lord, be my vision in every aspect of my life. Be everything else unimportant, naught to me. My best thought, be my light. Lord, be thou my vision. Let's stand.